But this evening we are going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 4 and chapter 5 with Phil once again. So perhaps you'd turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read through both chapter 4 and chapter 5 here. So be patient as I try and read through all of these tangled web of names. Anybody looking for names for potential offspring? There's a great retinue here. However, some may be more appropriate than others. 1 Kings chapter 4. King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Eliareph and Ahijah, the son of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabud, son of Nathan, was priest and the king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace. And Adoniram, was the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year, and these were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Machaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemeth, and Ebeneth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Araboth. To him belonged Sukkoh and the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in the Naphath door. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and all Bethshan, that is, beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, and from Bethshan to Abel Meleha, as far as the other side of Jokmeim. Ben Geber, in Ramoth Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, son of Ido, in Manahim. Ahimaaz, in Naphtali, he had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Baaloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Paroah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Eli, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. If you look at the footnote there, a core is 220 liters, so we're talking a lot of food there. 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, and over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I've heard the message that you sent to me. I'm ready to do all that you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servants shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I'll make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I'll have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, in shifts. They'd be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over all the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great, costly stones in order to lay the foundation of a house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebo did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. What a picture of magnificence in God's kingdom under the rule of his anointed king.
Well, please do have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapters 4 and 5. We'll refer a little bit to chapter 5 this evening, but we'll spend most of our time in chapter 4. And we'll look at chapter 5, God willing, another evening in more depth. Well, in the dining room of our house is a big wooden toy box. And inside this box you will find a disordered mess of a lot of random unrelated toy pieces. There's bits of jigsaw, probably from about five different jigsaws. None of the complete jigsaws are there. They're all mixed in together. There's bits of Lego. There's bits of broken off toy helicopter. There's a Fireman Sam hat for a fancy dress party. There's a torch. The list goes on and on and on. My boys, my two boys, hardly ever touch the contents of this box. It seems to be the box where the kind of more disinteresting or less interesting toys end up. And friends, when we read 1 Kings 4 and 5, we might be tempted to think that this section is a bit like that wooden toy box in my dining room, just full of unrelated and possibly less interesting stuff. You get these two lists of somewhat bizarre-sounding names to our ears today, followed by comments about geography, followed by comments about the food provisions from Solomon's palace, followed by lists of Solomon's publications and the subjects that he liked to speak about. And then you go on to chapter 5 and you see this treaty with a neighboring king, followed by a passage about stone cutters. Is this section of the book just like that wooden toy box in our dining room, full of maybe boring content that is randomly chucked together carelessly by the author? Well, of course not. Of course not. Chapters 4 and 5 are not full of boring and random details. If you think that about these chapters, then you've definitely not understood them. They are actually some of the most exciting chapters in the whole of 1 and 2 Kings. I might even go so far as to say these are some of the most exciting chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. And friends, don't miss the tone of the text. The tone of the author here is extremely excited. He's extremely excited. You see, what the author is describing to us here in these verses is the beauty and the glory of the kingdom under Solomon. And all of the good and glorious things that he mentions here about the kingdom, all of the things that are mentioned here, they are really fruits of Solomon's wisdom. Last Sunday evening in chapter 3, we saw that the Lord graciously came to Solomon in a dream, and he made an incredible offer. In chapter 3, verse 5, God said to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give you." In other words, the Lord gives his king a blank check, an open-ended offer. Now, Solomon could have asked for anything: riches, military success, his name to be well known throughout the whole of the world, death of anyone who opposed him. You name it, he could have had it. But Solomon doesn't ask for any of those things. Solomon asked the Lord to give him wisdom. That is, he asks the Lord for the ability to discern between what's right and what's wrong, and to act upon that. And he asks for that so that he could rule and reign over the people of the Lord really well, so that he would be a real blessing to the Lord's precious people, bring them blessings such as justice. And remember that the Lord was very pleased with Solomon for asking for this. And the Lord says, I paraphrase, the Lord says to his king, "I will give you wisdom. I'll give you what you ask for." That was a great thing to ask for. And Solomon, I'm going to make you the wisest man on the earth. And on top of this, Solomon, I'm also going to give you all of the things that you didn't ask for: riches and renown. Throughout your life, Solomon, there will be no other king on this earth like you. And if you walk by the obedience of faith like your father David did, then Solomon, I will lengthen your days. That is what the Lord said to his king. And you remember in chapter 3, verse 16 to 28, we saw the initial proof, the initial outworking, the initial proof that the Lord made good to his promise to give Solomon wisdom. For Solomon shows incredible wisdom in dealing with an almost impossible case, with these two prostitutes come towards him, and they're in the middle of a dispute over who is the rightful mother. And there were no witnesses, there was no DNA tests that Solomon could have used to find the answer. Instead, Solomon uses his God-given wisdom, and astoundingly, he gets to the truth, and he reunites the baby boy with his rightful mother. And just look at the chapter 3, verse 28. What is the result? Just run your eye over that. where we're told that as a result, all Israel heard about it, and they were in awe because they knew that the Lord had blessed their king with wisdom to bring justice even to the most lowliest and vulnerable people in his kingdom, such as these two, this prostitute and the baby boy. And as I've said, in chapter 4, really, what the author does is he continues to show us the way in which Solomon's wisdom works its way out in kingdom life, in everyday life of his kingdom. And I've got 3 points this evening. And since wisdom is the major subject of this section of the book, all the teaching points are about wisdom. So here's the first thing that we see. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 19, we see the order that wisdom brings. The order that wisdom brings. So in verse 1, the author joyfully exclaims, King Solomon was king over all Israel. Now back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we are told that David reigned over all Israel. In fact, an almost identical phrase that's used here in verse 1 is used in 2 Samuel 8 to describe David. Now there had been a time when the tribes of Israel had not been united under one king, but they'd been divided and full of discord. However, the nation eventually came together and surrendered and submitted to the rule of King David. And what verse 1 is telling us is that Solomon, in his wisdom, was able to maintain this unity. It's so crucial. The Bible is full of wonderful encouragements as to why the people of God should be united. And later on in the book, tragically, we will see this unity being torn in two. But for now, the author is full of joy that God's wise king has kept his people united. And in the following verses, we're really told the means that the king used to keep that unity. In his wisdom, the king established orderly leadership structure. So just run your eye over verses 2 to 6. I will not read them again, these lists that we read earlier. But they see here in 2 to 6 a list of those holding cabinet positions in Solomon's government, such as the high priest, the secretary of state, the king's administrator and his army commander, etc., etc. We don't have time to go into every single one of these names, but if you read them later on, you will see that Solomon shows great practical wisdom here in the fact that he brings in some new faces for obviously a new time in his reign, but he keeps more experienced men on his leadership team. It's a wonderful balance there, a practical wisdom. And then just run your eye over verse 7 to 19. You'll see another list of 12 officials. And Solomon has appointed them and given them a really great privileged task of providing food for the king and his household. And historians estimate back at that time that there would probably have been about 4,000 to 5,000 people in Solomon's household needing fed. It was a big deal, it was a big responsibility, and it was a privilege to be asked to do this. Later on in the chapter, we're told about the colossal amount of food that was needed to be given to the palace in order to feed everyone every day. We'll look at that in a minute. But it was no small and insignificant role, and it was absolutely crucial that Solomon put this structure in place for the benefit of the kingdom. Now, some cynical commentators, what they do is they read a lot into the significance about them being 12 men, these 12 officials mentioned here, and they claim that Solomon is actually trying to make a bad move here and get rid of the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, they try and accuse Solomon of setting up his own oppressive kingdom. But I just don't think that's right. It jars massively with the tone of the text, which is one of joy. I don't think Solomon is doing anything malicious here. In fact, he's exercising great wisdom, and the order that he puts in place here will ensure that his kingdom will function. You see, friends, what these verses teach us is a fantastic point. It's this: there is a wideness in wisdom. There is a wideness in wisdom. Wisdom is not only concerned with moral and accurate judgments. It is. But it's also concerned with so much more. It's concerned with efficient and orderly structure that keeps chaos and waste from running life. See, the wisdom that Solomon received, it has moved him to establish this order. And without this order in place, the kingdom would not be as stable. Life would not flourish. Let me just give you an illustration from some of my own experience here. A few years ago now, I was asked by a friend of a friend of a friend to speak at a youth weekend away down south. And let me tell you, the whole weekend away was absolute chaos. It was carnage. It was probably the most miserable few days of my life I've ever had. Now, the head church youth leader, he had not exercised any wisdom in leadership. And as a result, there was no order at the weekend away. So the volunteer leaders turned up having no idea what they were supposed to be doing. They had no idea about the program, what was happening. And then the youth arrived. And they discovered that pretty much it was a free-for-all. And it was a free-for-all. In fact, I remember starting off my first Bible talk on the Friday evening at 10:45 at night in a tent full of sugar-high teenagers. It was insane. No wisdom in leadership meant there was no order, which led to chaos and carnage, and actually a miserable time for everyone. Well, it was not so with King Solomon. In his God-given wisdom, he brings order to the kingdom, and that protects the kingdom. And friends, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the manifestation of his kingdom on earth today, surely these verses should challenge us and encourage us to think properly about how important it is for a church to have wise leaders who organize the household of faith. One commentator puts it like this. He says this: there is a kind of super spirituality in the church today which despises practicality and thinks that sloppiness and a lack of organization is somehow more glorifying to God. Well, 1 Kings 4, verses 1 to 19 smashes straight into such thinking. Only orderly leadership, good administration, attention to detail, and accountability, these things are necessary for a church family to flourish. And the ability to implement and carry out such things properly, it comes from real godly wisdom. So friends, pray for the leadership. Pray for us in the leadership of the church. Pray for all the team leaders in the church. It is crucial that if we want to flourish, we have to be organized, which encouragingly, we are. But pray that we'll remain that way. And pray that our organization will be fueled by wisdom. Well, that's the first thing we see in the passage, the order that wisdom brings. Here's the second thing. Verses 20 to 28, we see the joy that wisdom brings. The joy that wisdom brings. And as I said earlier, I think these verses could very well be some of the happiest, most wonderful verses in the whole of 1 and 2 Kings. Throughout this section, 20 to 28, we're told again and again about many great covenant blessings that the people of the Lord experienced under the reign of wise King Solomon. And if the tone of the first 19 verses was that of excitement, I think the tone in these verses goes up a gear. And actually, the author here becomes very ecstatic. He is very, very, very excited about what he says to us here. And he wants us to be gripped by the joy in these verses as well. So let's just look at some of the blessings that are mentioned. Look at verse 20, please. We are told that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. And what did they do? Well, they ate and drank and they were happy. So the promised land is full of human life, full of human flourishing, full of feasting, full of real satisfaction, full of real happiness and celebration. And then in verse 25, we are told that for the first time in years, there are no military threats against Judah and Israel. The people lived safely and securely throughout the whole land, from Dan to Beersheba, that's north to south, also east to west. There are no wars, no rumors of wars. Every man was able to live in peace and notice to enjoy rest under his vine tree, which was a symbol of prosperity and affluence. And as for Solomon, well, the author takes great delight in describing the scope of his rule. Just look at verse 21, please. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Then look on to verse 24. Solomon had dominion over all the region of west of the Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza. Over all the kings west of the Euphrates, he had peace on all sides around him. So all the regions that have been such a source of pain and difficulty in the past for Judah and Israel, they are no longer a threat. There's peace because they've surrendered to the Lord's anointed one. Most of these lands were actually lands that were won by David's armies in the past. And here, King Solomon in his wisdom continues to reign and rule over them. And what about the food enjoyed at the king's table each day? I took particular interest in this part of the passage. Brothers and sisters, there was a sensational amount of food at that king's table every day. Luxurious meat, luxurious food, every single day. In verse 22 to 23, just run your eyes over that. Friends, living under God's wise King Solomon at this stage in his reign, it was truly spectacular. It was breathtakingly beautiful. It was a time of great joy. And friends, when we go into the deeper details of the text, we actually see past King Solomon and his wisdom. And you know, we find the true source of all these good things. Yes, these good things did come to the people because King Solomon was wise and faithful. But actually, there was a deeper foundation to all of these wonderful blessings. And it is the fact that the Lord is faithful, absolutely faithful, to his covenant promises. Last week in chapter 3, the start of Solomon's prayer was completely taken up by this fact that the Lord had been utterly dependable and faithful to all of his gracious words and promises to his servants in the past. And here the writer picks up that theme. For example, in verse 20 that we read a moment ago, where it says, the people of Judah and Israel were as many as the sand on the seashore. That is straight from God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he promised the people. Sorry, Genesis 22. And in verses 21 to 24, again that we read a moment ago, where the author tells us about the scope, the geography of Solomon's reign. That's not boring, dull geography. That is precisely the same land dimensions that the Lord showed Abraham and promised to give his descendants back in Genesis 15. And then there's verse 25. The fact that the nation dwelled safely and was in peace. That's picking up on the Lord's covenant promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. Let me read 2 Samuel 7, verses 10 and 11. Just listen to it. Don't need to turn to it. The Lord said to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Do you hear what the author's doing? He's telling us about the wonder of Solomon's wisdom, but he's also going deeper to say, this is all the Lord's covenant faithfulness to his people. This is the foundation of this kingdom, the real foundation. Again and again and again. Promise made, promise kept. Promise made, promise fulfilled. Friends, here in the golden days of Solomon's reign, we see God's dependability and his firm word displayed clearly. And that's why, really, the author is full of excitement. That's really what's gripped his heart and his soul. This is why he's full of joy. He's full of joy because he sees that the Lord's word is firm. That's the thing that really gets the author excited. And these verses should also excite us today, arguably, with an even greater joy. For when we look back at the golden days of Solomon's kingdom, we see that whilst it was a stunning period of salvation history, Solomon's kingdom was really a partial fulfillment of the Lord's promises. For as we were hearing earlier in the service, the final fulfillment of the Lord's covenant promises, well, they're still yet to come. Because they're found fully and finally in the established global kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for a while, Solomon's kingdom was a well-ordered kingdom of peace, joy, happiness, of rest, human flourishing. It was a kingdom marked by justice, fairness, a kingdom of bountiful eating and drinking, of feasting and fun, a kingdom free from the threats of enemies, a kingdom that was stable, marked by constant prosperity. The people in this kingdom lacked nothing. And for us today, when we look at all of that, we know that that is just a tiny little preview of the greater kingdom that's to come. A kingdom, though, that has already been inaugurated and that one day will be fully established throughout the whole earth when our glorious King, one who is wiser than King Solomon, appears at his second coming. Friends, this is actually a picture of where we are going as believers. Our eternal home will be a well-ordered kingdom, completely free from chaos and carnage. Be a kingdom of everlasting joy, everlasting rest, everlasting life, everlasting human flourishing. A kingdom of happiness and peace, freed from the very presence of our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death. They will be done away with. It'll be a thing of the past. It'll be a kingdom of abundant beauty, a kingdom of great feasting and celebration, a kingdom where all the kings and all of the peoples will never, ever lack anything ever again. A kingdom of eternal learning, actually, in person, face to face, with the king who is greater than Solomon in wisdom, the one who is the full embodiment of wisdom. But friends, let me just stop there and say, it may be that you're here this evening, or maybe you're watching online, and maybe you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus as King. Well, if that is you, then it's great that you're with us. You're very welcome to be here. And perhaps you wonder, why is it that we trust in Jesus as Christians? Well, there are many answers to that. Many answers to that. Many reasons why we trust him. But one of the main reasons is because we long to be with him in his kingdom of perfection forever. And it's displayed here in the preview in verse 20 to 28. We get a tiny foretaste of what life will be like for all those who trust in Christ. And friends, as we wait for the appearance of the Lord in this present age, remember that we Christians have already started to experience the joys of belonging to this kingdom. Already, we have started to experience in the current age, blessings of the kingdom. Let me give you some examples. We, for example, experience the great blessing of knowing our sins are forgiven, the blessing of a clear conscience before God, the wonder of being able to call God our Father and to pray to him, and the joy of having brothers and sisters and family in Christ and his church. These are blessings of the kingdom now, and they're a foretaste of the full blessings that are to come. And if anyone surrenders their lives to the Lord Jesus as King, they too will experience all the same glorious blessings. And they too will look forward in sure and certain hope to the end of the age when our Savior will come and his paradise will be ushered in. So that's the second point in our sermon this evening. The joy that wisdom brings. And here's the third and final point this evening. We see the renown that wisdom brings. And that is really what verses 29 and 34 are all about. The renown that wisdom brings. See, King Solomon's God-given wisdom is so great that it brings him global renown. And kings and peoples are drawn to him. Please look at verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So again, the author wants us to be clear. This isn't Solomon trying really hard. This is all a gift of God's grace. God has given wisdom to Solomon to rule. And notice how he uses similar language used here, and that he uses back in verse 20, where he's clearly alluding to the Lord's gracious fulfilling of his promises to Abraham. I take it the author does that on purpose to drive home the point that this wisdom is a gift of God's grace. Just as the Lord graciously fulfilled his promises to Abraham, so too is the Lord fulfilling his promises made to Solomon back in chapter 3. And having told us about the source of Solomon's wisdom, we are now told about the superiority of that wisdom. Please look at verse 30. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So see, back then, particular areas of the world were synonymous with great minds. And the people of the East, the people of Egypt, were thought of as being the wisest people to have ever existed. Well, not in comparison to Solomon. Their wisdom is totally eclipsed by the Lord's King, by this one the Lord has graciously gifted with precious wisdom. And just look at verse 31. We get this list of really wise men and their names. So you have Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. See, in those days, these names would have been synonymous with wisdom. Just like in our time, if I was to say Einstein to you, you would think immediately intelligence. Well, in those days, if you said Ethan the Ezrahite, you would think wisdom. Heman the Ezrahite, you would think wisdom. And if you go to Tron Growth Group, when you studied Psalm 88, you will remember that who was it who wrote Psalm 88? Was Heman, this Heman here. He was a very, very wise man, one of the wisest men of his day. And yet, even he is eclipsed by the wisdom of Solomon. And just look at the scope of Solomon's wisdom. It's superior to all others, and it's also massive in its scope. Just look at verse 32. We're told that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Verse 33, Solomon had wise things to teach on pretty much every subject and aspect of the created order. He was a man who joyfully investigated and spoke wisely about all of God's wondrous works. And what is the result of this? And here's the climax of the whole chapter. At the end of chapter 3, God gave Solomon wisdom. Solomon exercised that wisdom, and the climax of chapter 3 was all Israel knew that Solomon was wise. In chapter 4, the climax is that all the earth comes to know that Solomon is wise. Look at verse 34. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Both peoples, the peoples of the nations and their rulers, they flock to hear this wise one. This is the global renown that godly wisdom brings. The people and the kings of the earth are attracted to the Lord's anointed one. And friends, at this moment, do you see what's happening here? If you know your Deuteronomy, what is happening here is Israel is being the light to the nations that it was supposed to be. Israel are looking at the beauty of the wisdom of the anointed king and his kingdom in action, and they're thinking, look at these people. Let's go visit them. Let's investigate. They are drawn to see the people of the Lord. And although this isn't explicitly stated by the text, surely it is implied that as people are drawn to the people of the Lord, the one whom they're really drawing near to is the Lord himself, the one who is behind the wise king. In fact, I reckon some of these kings may well have come to know the Lord as the living and true God over all the earth. And if you don't believe me, let's look on to quickly into chapter 5. You can read it again when you go home, when we meet this Hiram, the king of Tyre. He's a Gentile king who has reigned in Tyre for some years at this point. He reigned during the time that David reigned in Israel. Verse 1 tells us that he loved David. He loved the house of David. And when he hears that Solomon has been anointed as king, and when he listens to Solomon's wise plans to start building a temple for the name of the Lord, Hiram cries out in praise to the Lord. And he uses the covenant, the relationship name of the Lord. Just look at chapter 5, verse 7. As soon as Hiram heard these words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And at that point onwards, Hiram actually enters into a peaceful treaty, a joyful, wonderful treaty of love with Solomon to assist in the preparations for building the temple. God willing, we shall return to that next time we study 1 Kings together, hopefully at the end of the summer. But to conclude this point then, I take it that this is one of the reasons as to why wisdom was given by the Lord to Solomon. It was witness. Godly wisdom brings renown. It shines out brightly from God's servants into the ignorant and dark world that surrounds it. And friends, I think this is very challenging for us today as people who by grace belong to the kingdom. If we want to reach Glasgow and the nations with the good news of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then we must, of course, reach out with the gospel. But another thing we can and should do is, as a church and as individuals, we should seek to walk by this same wisdom. We should be turning to the Lord all the time to ask him for wisdom and the ability to walk by it. Now, here's a slightly altered classic line. We are not Solomon, but we have Solomon's God, and we also have loads of Solomon's Proverbs. We have lots of Solomon's wisdom right here, written down for us. We also have other wisdom books in the Bible for us to walk by, to study. We also have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And so, friends, today we really do have all that we need as a church, as kingdom people today, to walk by wisdom, to grow in wisdom, and to let it master and shape our everyday lives. And friends, when we, the church, walk in wisdom, it doesn't go unnoticed by unbelieving people, lost people round about us. Often, people are drawn to Christ by the witness of people living wisely. Again, I remember a few years ago, I was at a baptism service at another church. And I remember hearing the testimony of a recently converted Christian uni student. It was beautiful. He was being interviewed and he was asked to share about his background. And he said he grew up in a household that was, where his mum and dad weren't religious. In fact, they were probably geared towards atheism. If they didn't confess that they were atheists, they lived in a kind of practical atheism in the days of their lives. And then the person interviewing this recent convert said, "Well, how did Christian things begin for you in your life?" And he said, "I had a Christian teacher at school, and I had a classmate at school. Both of them were Christians. And when I looked at the integrity of their lives, when I saw how wise they were in the way they walked, I thought to myself, I must go to church. I need to find out about this." And I think over the next 4 years, after much study, much conversations, much input from this teacher and from the school friend, this man turned to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. And I know for a fact, actually, that he's just finished off a 2-year apprenticeship at a church in the north of Birmingham, in the north of England. And he spent most of that time reading the Bible with international students who do not know Christ. He has a burning passion to see Jesus known. You see the difference that wisdom can make. It is a powerful witness. When God's people live wisely, they are a powerful witness to the goodness and the beauty of the Lord. And so, friends, let's keep on working hard to grow and walk in wisdom's way. Over the past couple of years as a church, if you were to look back through our YouTube videos, you'll see that we've spent time in books like Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. Let's make sure that we do not forget or neglect the things that we've been taught in these studies. Let's revisit them again and again, asking the Lord to help us obey them by the power of the Spirit of Christ, so that we will walk wisely as a church and as individuals, so that we will attract people to come and see that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, amen. Let's be quiet for a moment. Close our eyes, bow our heads. We'll have a moment of quiet to respond to the Lord's word on our own. And then I'll pray for us. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of wisdom, more precious than gold. We praise you for the way in which you are such a generous, amazingly generous God to your people. And we ask you to help us grow in wisdom, to walk in wisdom's way by the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, so that we will show off your beauty and your light to those who are walking in darkness around us. Father, we praise you also for the glorious glimpse that we get in this chapter of the kingdom of your Son. We praise you that we can look back to look forwards to all that lies ahead for us in the future, all that awaits us by grace. And we pray that the knowledge of this future and all that lies ahead of us would spur us on as a church to love you, to live for you, to surrender our lives to you more and more, and to reach out with a gracious invitation of the gospel to all people. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.